This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala Rasulillah. Amma ba'd. A'udhu billahi samir alim min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Wa ma arsalnaka illa rahmatan lil alameen. Wa qala Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. لا يؤمن أحدكم حتى أكون أحب إليه من والده وولده والناس أجمعين أو كما قال عليه الصلاة والسلام. Respected brothers and sisters, I'm honored to be here with you today in Winnipeg, and this is the first time I have come to your city, and I've been told that it is somewhere in Canada. Because Canada is so big, so I've been traveling for the last week all over Western Canada, and for me to realize where I am, it takes a while, okay? So bear with me, but alhamdulillah, it's a beautiful place with beautiful communities, including the Muslim community, and it is my honor to be here in this place to speak of Allah, His Messenger, and the history of Islam. And I would like to remind you all that Allah has blessed you in ways you probably cannot imagine. Firstly, Allah has given you Islam. The fact that you are Muslims is one of the greatest blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And sometimes we take it for granted. We don't actually appreciate the fact that Allah has blessed us with Islam. Secondly, after having blessed you with Islam, Allah has put you in the West. Okay? In this case, literally the West. Okay? The westernmost part of the world. And you are living predominantly with non-Muslims. And it is a golden opportunity for you to share the word of Allah with the people around you. And as far as Allah is concerned, the best people to walk the planet are those who indulge in da'wah. This is from the Quran. How do I know this? 30% of the Quran, almost one third of the Quran, is about the prophets and their struggles. If you read the Quran from cover to cover, you will realize that Allah tells the stories of different prophets who lived at different times in different places and went through different struggles. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions the story of Jesus. He also mentions Moses and his struggles with Pharaoh and Abraham or Ibrahim alayhi salam. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about Suleiman and Daud. And there are 25 prophets who are mentioned by name, and their stories take up almost 30% or one third of the Quran. Why is Allah doing that? Why is Allah doing that? In my humble opinion, to highlight two facts, if not more. What I understand is Allah is trying to inspire us by telling the stories of the prophets so that we can be like them and follow their path. So the most important thing they did was da'wah, calling people to Allah. Allah could have mentioned the details about the tahajjud of Nuh alayhi salam, or detailed masail about the fasting of Musa alayhi salam, or how Isa alayhi salam, you know, went to the temple and worshipped there. We don't get those details in the Quran. What we do get, however, is they da'wah and their struggles, how they called people to Allah and what they went through as a result. So Allah goes to so much detail, even about Nuh alayhi salam. Allah tells us that Nuh, he called his people day and night. He called them publicly and privately. He raised his voice and he spoke to people in silent tone. So Allah is describing these different modes of da'wah for us to realize that this is the most important thing one can do in life as a Muslim, as a believer. That's why Allah is going through all those details, describing Nuh alayhi salam and his methodology or his method in da'wah. So he did not rest. Privately speaking to people, trying to call them to Allah. Publicly he's delivering speeches, calling people to Allah. He's using his voice, he's raising his voice. And he's also using a soft tone to call people to Allah. And the time doesn't matter. Day or night, he's calling. So the point is, this is one lesson we get from the Quran and the stories of the prophets, that this is the most important deed one can do. And also, Allah highlights that in a verse, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم ومن أحسن قولا ممن دعا إلى الله وعمل صالحا وقال إنني من المسلمين. That whose word is better than the one who calls to Allah and does righteous deeds, and then he says, I am one of the believers, one of the Muslims. So, again, Allah is highlighting that any word said anywhere at any time cannot be better than a word uttered calling people to Allah. So let me repeat that. You may have heard speeches delivered in human history, or you may have read reports about them, that Julius Caesar delivered this speech at that time, Abraham Lincoln, his famous speech, okay, I have a dream speech of Martin Luther King and Malcolm X, and the list goes on. All of these speeches put together, Allah is telling us, if they are not calling to Allah, then their speeches, as far as Allah is concerned, are not important. Anyone calling to Allah at any time, in any place, as long as this speech is calling to Allah, the subject matter is calling to Allah, then Allah is telling us that speech is important. That's the best speech ever uttered. So all your eloquence and poetical divans and the detailed essays and dissertations and eloquent speeches mean nothing. They don't do anything for humanity. Because the ultimate success for a Muslim, for a believer, is to please Allah and attain Jannah through Allah's pleasure. So that's one lesson. The second lesson we learn from the stories of the prophets is that history is very important. Okay? History can inspire you. It can change you. It can really shake you. It can shake your soul. It is a precedent. And if you don't know the precedent, you don't know what to follow. You don't know what inspiration to follow. If you don't have heroes in life, if you don't have people to look up to, then how are you going to repeat what they did if you don't know the history? So this is the second lesson we learn from the Quran and the stories of the prophets, that history of your predecessors, especially those who were actually truly, you know, serving Allah, and they were heroes of Islam, if not humanity, heroes of Islam. And if you don't know them, then you won't follow them. You cannot love someone or follow someone or appreciate someone unless or until you know them, right? So to be able to understand someone, to be able to follow someone, to be able to admire someone, you have to know that someone. That's why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in this hadith, which is in Sahih al-Bukhari, he stated, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, la yu'minu ahadukum حتى أكون أحب إليه من والده وولده والناس أجمعين. You will not truly believe. You will not truly believe. None of you will truly believe until I, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, become more beloved to you than your parents, your children, and all of mankind put together. You cannot possibly love anyone more than you love the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam from humanity. So he rules out every single person. Generally speaking, we love our parents very much because we have that attachment. We have seen them growing. As children, they were the ones taking care of us. Okay, the father and the mother, we know them. We have special love for them. Then we love our children. We will throw ourselves in front of a train to save our children, Okay, if our child is in danger, we will do anything to save our child because of that love, that true love we have for our children, right? And if you don't love your parents or your children, you don't have those to love, parents or children, then you may love someone else in humanity, even those you cannot love more than the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So you can only love this man when you know him. How can you love the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when you don't know him, when you don't know about his seerah, when you don't know what struggles he went through? Only if you were to read Ghazwatul Uhud, the Battle of Uhud. Just read the account of the Battle of Uhud. And if you read it carefully, with full attention, and if you don't love the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I'm not even talking about the day of Taif, which was the most difficult day in the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he was stoned for calling people to Allah. He went to call people to Allah, and they stoned him sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I'm not even talking about that. I'm talking about the day of Uhud, when the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was attacked directly by the disbelievers of Quraysh. They surrounded him, and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam lost one of his teeth. His cheek was injured because the helmet was basically, the helmet pierced his blessed skin. His shoulder was injured because one of the disbelievers struck him with a sword, and for 2 months the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was in pain. And this is not the only detail. The companions around him who loved him died for him. They became a shield. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam on that day would have been killed. He would have been killed sallallahu alaihi wasallam if his companions did not become a shield in front of him. So they became a shield. So when you read about these details, you know, these sacrifices and what the Prophet went through to bring this deen to us, and what his companions, you know, those 7 people from the Ansar, from the people of Medina, who died or killed, who were killed shaheed one after another, every single one of them fell in front of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, so that the arrows and the spears and the stones and the swords cannot reach the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So they put themselves in front of all these stones and arrows and spears and swords, so that they receive everything, not the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. One after another, they fell in front of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. One of them, he actually fell, and his cheekbone was on the foot of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that's how he gave his life. And then 2 remained, Talha bin Ubaidullah and Sa'ad bin Abi Waqqas. And they continued. Talha had his entire body injured defending the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, why were they dying for this man? You can only understand that when you read about him and study his life, and then you may love him the way they loved him. You know, to give your life willingly as if it's an honor, right? To give your life for someone. Yeah, this is not easy. When you see death staring in your face and you know you're going to die now, and knowing that well, you put your life on the line to defend a man sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So you cannot not know him, and you cannot love him until you know him, and you will only know him when you read about him, when you study him and see his sacrifices and his struggles. That's why your history is very important. History inspires. It stimulates your minds. It gives you passion to do something. It is an example for you to follow. And if you don't know it, you're blind. Your love or your admiration may be abstract. It's not real. It doesn't actually move you. It doesn't form your life. It doesn't form your thinking. So that's why we are going to discuss the history of Islam today. Because if you don't know the history of your faith, how it spread and how it became what it became, and the reason why you are Muslims today, a lot of us, we don't even know why we're Muslims today. Some of us, we come from Bangladesh, Pakistan, India, possibly Algeria, Morocco, Arabian Peninsula, we can understand the Arabs received the message of Islam directly from the Prophet and his companions. But those people who accepted Islam later on, why are these people Muslims? And who brought Islam to them? And what is the history of that movement? So once we study about it, once we read about it, we start to admire those people and their sacrifices. And we start to get the feeling that we should also do something so that we can also inspire our progeny, our posterity, you know, people who come after us. If you don't leave a legacy behind, what have you done then? What have you done? People are born, they eat, they go to the toilet and they die. So what's the big deal? If you haven't left your legacy behind, if you haven't left an example, now I'll give you my personal example very quickly, moving on to the topic, why I started practicing Islam or started taking Islam more seriously. I wasn't fully practicing. I came from a normal standard background. I mean, my family had a very strong religious history, which later on inspired me. But when I was born in a very semi-religious kind of environment. I went to a school in Pakistan. There I met my friends, and my friends were like, you know, so-called normal, what we call normal nowadays, you know. So listening to music, watching Bollywood movies, and this was the norm, and attending weddings where, you know, it's a Bollywood wedding. Nowadays, you know, when you attend weddings in our culture, I mean, from the subcontinent, when I say our culture, you know, they actually repeat the entire Bollywood scene in the wedding. Yeah, people feel as if they're living in a movie because they've been so brainwashed and conditioned by this Bollywood culture. So this is the kind of norm I was raised in, right? But then I moved to the UK as a teenager. I went crazy for a while, wrong company, wrong friends, and ended up, you know, in the wrong environment. And then I was exposed to the history of my ancestors. They were very noble people. They sacrificed their lives. They struggled for independence in the Indian subcontinent. They were directly involved in the independence movement. They actually physically fought against the British rule in India. There was an event called the Indian Mutiny or the War of Independence in 1857. My great-grandfather's grandfather was directly involved, and he was indicted, and he was put on trial in 1859, and he was put under house arrest for 7 years, and he was in chains when he would pray. He was a scholar of Islam, and he went through a lot of difficulties because of that. But he held on to Islam until the day he died. And we found some of the notes written in his own hand in his personal copy of the Quran. And these notes were hidden under the cover. So once my father, he was looking at the copy of this Quran and we removed the cover, there were notes in his own hand. And these notes basically consisted of his dreams he had. Right? So when he would have a dream, he would basically document it. Near the end of his life, he died in 1895. Rahmatullah alayhi, his name was Sheikh Minhajuddin bin Sirajuddin. He basically had four dreams which he had documented. He saw the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in every single one of those dreams. In one of the dreams, he states that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came and he fabasaka fi fami. In the Arabic language, the dreams are documented in the Arabic language. That the Prophet ﷺ, he basically placed his beloved spit into my mouth and into the mouth of another man. Okay, and I was very, very pleased. And he hugged us both, and he squeezed us hard against his chest. So, subhanAllah, this was a very special dream. So I tried to look for some kind of ta'bir, and the fulfillment was basically knowledge, that Allah had blessed him with a lot of knowledge of hadith in particular. He was a scholar of hadith. So he had dreams like this. So that inspired me. When I looked at that history, when I read that history and his deeds, and they have been documented in some way, so that really shook me. I was thinking, subhanAllah, is this what I am supposed to be doing, what I'm doing now with my life? You know, wasting my life away, doing the things I was doing. So is this what I was made for? If I have this history, these are my ancestors, and this is what they went through, shall I not change? So Allah changed me through that example. That really shook me. It was such a strong dose for me that it changed me. All those temptations, music, and all other things I was involved in and all that, you know, it kind of faded away from my life, and Allah gave me the tawfiq to do what I'm doing. So this is why, my brothers, your history is absolutely crucial. If you forget your history, you forget yourself. You will not have your identity. You will lose your children. You will lose your future generations. You will lose them to something else, because there is now an onslaught of influences on social media. Your children are being bombarded. They are being, you know, attacked, and there's an onslaught. And there is so much content that they don't even get a chance to think. You know, if you go on one of these social media applications, you see video upon video, messages upon messages, okay, temptations, opportunities to be lost, and you don't even get time to think of your parents, your relations, or your deen, or your history, okay? This is there for a reason. And if we don't feed our children with our history and tell them who we are and what we stand for, you will lose them. Hence, what I am about to present is absolutely crucial. So the making of the Muslim civilization, Baytul Hikmah, what is it? What is Baytul Hikmah? Baytul Hikmah was an institution established by Caliph Al-Mansur, the Abbasid Caliph, in the 9th century in the city of Baghdad. Basically, the purpose of this institution was to translate works from the Greek language into the Arabic language. By this time, 150 Hijri, almost 150 years after the Prophet ﷺ had passed away, Muslims had already mastered their theology. Okay, Muslims had collected a lot of the prophetic tradition. The Quranic manuscripts had been written, they had been memorized. Scholars of Islam had already preserved pretty much a lot of the knowledge that came from the Prophet ﷺ. Big Imams were already born, like Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullah alayh was born in the year 80 Hijri. Okay, when some of the companions of the Prophet ﷺ were still alive. Okay, Imam Malik was born in 94. And Imam Abu Hanifa died, rahmatullah alayhi, in 150. And in the same year, Imam Shafi'i was born in 150. The same year, the year Imam Abu Hanifa died, the same year Imam Shafi'i was born. And then few years down the line, Imam Ahmad, the fourth Imam, was born in 179 or 176, rahmatullah alayhi. So these Imams, so now the Muslims have already mastered their theology. After having done that, they turned their attention to other civilizations. They have mastered what they possessed from the Prophet and what Allah had revealed. So they turned their attention to other civilizations, because this was for the reason of making Muslims stronger. Allah commands in the Quran, A'udhu billahi min shaitan rajeem, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, Wa'iddu lahum mastata'tum min quwwa wa mir ribatil khayl turhibuna bih aduwwallahi wa aduwwakum. Make yourself strong and powerful so that you can have justice in the world. You can establish justice in the world. You have to be strong and powerful. Muslims cannot be weak. Muslims cannot be downtrodden and kicked around. This is what Allah tells us in the Quran. You have to be strong and powerful. You have to be influential. You have to be educated so that this world can be a better place. Because Allah tells us that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was sent as a mercy for the worlds. And how do you manifest that mercy? That mercy comes through Islam. It was promised to the entirety of humanity. You need to take it to them. And you cannot do that without influence, strength, power, devices, all the means necessary to do so. Do you agree? If you want to send a message to someone, how are you going to do that? How are you going to do that? Either you walk personally, door to door. May Allah bless our Tablighi brothers, Tablighi Jamaat. They go door to door, knocking doors and taking the message to people. Okay? This is one of the ways to do it. Or you use devices and means Allah has provided, social media, right? Or your mobile phones, or your top of the range technology. So this is what Allah commands us to do. Get your hands on these things so that you can use them for the betterment of humanity. So this is why the Muslims turned their attention to other civilizations. They started to translate these works, and lo and behold, they had what we call the Muslim civilization, which was a powerhouse. a powerhouse. Muslims ruled territory within a century after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from where to where. Who's going to tell me? Who's going to help me? Let's test our history today. A century after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where were the Muslims? Where were the Muslims? Who knows? Okay, Spain. Good. And the other end? Okay. Anyone else? Okay. And where else? Sorry? In Africa, okay. Constantinople, almost. So, okay. Almost there. After a century after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away in the year 632 CE, using the Gregorian calendar, common era, and we don't say Anno Domini, by the way. Yeah? We always say AD. It's not good to say AD. Okay, Anno Domini. You know when we use the term AD. Okay, 2022 AD. You know what I'm talking about, right, brothers? You know what I'm talking about? Well, you don't know. The calendar. Okay, the Islamic calendar is what? Hijri calendar, right? And the other calendar is what? Gregorian. And we use the term AD sometimes. You shouldn't say AD because AD means Anno Domini, which means the year of the Lord. Who's the Lord in this case? Sorry, who? Yeah, so we don't believe Jesus is Lord because the sense the Christians use the term Lord, it means God. We don't believe that, right? So we shouldn't say AD. We should say CE, common era. Common era which we use today, right? So Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam died in the year 632 CE. Okay? And in the year 732 CE, exactly a century later, using the Gregorian calendar, the Muslims were in northern France, about 500 miles from London. And the other end, the Muslims were in northern China. And they had already taken North Africa. And Muslims were in India, in the province of Sindh, and some of the Punjab territory was also taken by that time. This was the largest stretch of land taken by one group of people in human history to that date. This basically was the largest territory taken by one group of people, larger than what the Roman Empire achieved, larger than what Alexander the Great achieved, and other generals, or kings, or dynasties. This was the largest stretch of land. So, having done this, the Muslims created, as a consequence, a great civilization. Now, how they did this is another question. And what happened after they got to these lands? What did they do with the Christians and the Jews and the Zoroastrians and all these people in these lands is another question. So how they acquired all this land is a very interesting question. And what they did after acquiring this land is also another question, which is very interesting, which I will indulge in. But if people asked, how did the Muslims do this so fast in such a short span of time? This is phenomenal. This is phenomenal. The only other example that can be cited, which is similar, is the Mongol invasions, right? The Mongols took very large territory within very short span of time. And how they did this was, I think the sisters are having their own conference in the back. So the Mongols took a large territory, but what happened with the Mongols? Mongols got assimilated into Islam. Having taken Islamic territory, having killed off nearly 10 million Muslims from China to Syria, the Mongols realized they have basically they have destroyed the civilization of Islam in the East, and this was a big error. This was a disaster. So they themselves accepted Islam. So they got immersed into the civilization of Islam. Okay? But the Muslim civilization lasted, and it lasts to this day. To this day, land from Morocco to Bangladesh belongs to the Muslims. Muslims inhabit these lands. It still lives, right? The question is, how was this land taken? So the Muslims have a response. Muslims say, this was foretold. This was a prophecy of Allah in the scriptures of the Jews and the Christians and in the Quran. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promised that this will happen. And not only that this will happen, after this, justice and judgment will be implemented. It will be applied on the land. So not only that Muslims will take all this land, but they will bring justice to the land. They will bring a civilization with them. And the first time you can see this clearly mentioned is in the Bible, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 42. The entire chapter is talking of a messianic figure, a prophet king who will come in the future and he will take all this land within no time. And before you know that these people, after taking this land, they will spread judgment and justice on the land. So Isaiah 42, verse after verse, when you read, it is giving the qualities, the characteristics of this prophet king who will come in the future. Okay, he will, for example, be a chosen one of Allah. He will bring a new law after the law of Moses. He will come as a light for the Gentiles, not only for the Jewish people, he will come for the world. In other words, he's coming for the whole world. He's not coming only for the Jewish people. And this is clearly stated in Isaiah 42, that he will come as a light for the Gentiles. And islands will wait for his law. In other words, islands far, far distant places will experience this law. This law will be brought to them. He will put idol worshippers to shame. He will be a messenger of God. His enemies will not be able to defeat him. And finally, the most important reference, which is a geographical reference, his location is highlighted. Where will he come from? In verse number 11. And by the way, Isaiah was an Israelite prophet who lived somewhere around the 8th century BC, almost 1,300 years before the Prophet of Islam was born. And the oldest scroll of Isaiah, which we have in our possession today, was written nearly 5 centuries before the Prophet was born. So even the oldest scroll has this very passage. And it can be found in the Jerusalem Museum. It was found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. So after that, what happened was, it states that this person will have something to do with the villages of Kedar. In verse number 11, it states, let the villages of Kedar rejoice. Let them lift their voices. Let them sing from the top of the mountains. And let the people of Sela, the Mount Sela, rejoice. Okay, these are very specific references. Kedar was the second son of Ismail alayhi salam, according to the book of Genesis chapter 25 verse 13. Okay, then the villages of Kedar are Arabian settlements. Kedar was one of the ancestors of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi salam, according to one of the genealogies which we find in one of his seerah books. If not Ibn Ishaq, I think Ibn Sa'd, the seerah of Ibn Sa'd. Okay, so we have the genealogy of Rasulullah going back to Ismail alayhi salam through Kedar. He was a direct ancestor according to one of the genealogies. Okay, it doesn't stop there. Mount Sela, if you Google it today, Mount Sela, it is in Medina. It is a mountain in Medina. So this is a direct reference to a prophet king with immense power, with immense influence, with the new law, who will fight against his enemies. And he will defeat them and he will take the planet. He will take the planet and then having taken the planet, he will put justice on the land. He will bring justice to them. And he will have something to do with the villages of Kedar who were Arabs. Okay. Then we come to the Quran. The Quran repeats this promise or this notion in Surah An-Nur, verse 55. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وعد الله الذين آمنوا منكم وعملوا الصالحات لا يستخلفنهم في الأرض كما استخلف الذين من قبلهم. It is a promise of Allah to those who believe among you and do righteous deeds that Allah will grant you succession in the land. So Allah promises this in the Quran, and then the Prophet is telling his companions as well that you will defeat the Persians Adi bin Hatim, one of the companions of the Prophet who was previously a Christian, then he came to Islam and he was walking with the Prophet. The Prophet said, Adi, if you live long enough, three things will happen. One of them is that you will conquer the treasures of Kisra. Adi was so shocked when he heard this. He said, Ya Rasulullah, Kisra bin Hurmuz, are you talking about that Kisra? The Kisra, not some other Kisra. So Adi was shocked. The Prophet said, Kisra bin Hurmuz, you will conquer his treasure. And if you live long enough, you will see that there will be so much wealth with the Muslims, no one will claim charity from the Muslims. You will have money, but there will be no one claiming it. Okay? It doesn't stop there. The Prophet said, the third thing is that there will be so much security, a woman will come alone on a beast, and she will make tawaf around the Kaaba, and she will go back alone, and no one will touch her. Adi said, two things I've seen with my own eyes. The woman coming alone, making tawaf and going, and the treasures of Kisra were opened in front of my eyes. I was there when the Persian capital was taken, Madain or Ctesiphon. And I'm sure the third prophecy will be fulfilled. So the Prophet ﷺ was telling his companion ﷺ that these things will happen. These things will happen. And lo and behold, what happens after the Prophet ﷺ passed away? Within 50 years, his companions, especially during the time of Umar bin Khattab, they took not only Persia, they also defeated the Romans simultaneously. Now the historians are baffled to this day. They don't accept the Islamic explanation. They don't believe in these prophecies because a lot of them are secular atheists and they don't accept these explanations. So they're looking for some kind of historic reasons or naturalistic reasons. How did the Arabs do this? And they have to come up with theories that, oh, the Byzantines and the Persians had already exhausted themselves by fighting each other, so the Arabs took advantage. But even then, the Arabs were not capable of defeating them simultaneously. These were two superpowers. Now, some of the historians have some interesting theories. They say, one of the reasons Muslims took all this land and created a civilization, which I will talk about very quickly, is because of their principles. Because of the justice, the compassion, they came with a promise of protection, security. And when people saw it take place, they started to trust the Muslims. And when they trusted the Muslims, they started to open the gates for them. So trust is very important. So what happens? Professor Thomas Arnold, who was one of the teachers of the famous poet Muhammad Iqbal, who knows Muhammad Iqbal here? Ki Muhammad se wafa tu ne to hum tere hai. Ye jahan cheez hai kya? Loho kalam tere hai. So you know who I'm talking about. Aaj bhi ho jo Ibrahim ka ima paida. Aag kar sakti hai andaaz-e-gulistan paida. So Iqbal was, you can say, the thinker, the mufakkir of the East, who gave a lot of powerful messages through his poetry in Persian and in the Urdu language to awaken the believers, the Muslims of the subcontinent. His teacher was an English philosopher called Professor Thomas Walker Arnold, very sympathetic to the Muslim civilization. He had seen that how British historians and colonial propagandists called Orientalists were painting the Muslim civilization with a negative brush. To paint the British civilization as a civilizing force, as a force for goodness in the world, they were painting the Muslim past with a negative brush, in particular the Muslim past in India. So what the Muslim sultans, let's say the Tughlaqs, the Khaljis, and the sultans of the Delhi Sultanate, and then later on the Mughals, what they did was being painted with a negative brush, deliberately. And these people were a bunch of propagandists. So Thomas Arnold had realized that this is injustice. So he wanted to tell the story of the Muslim civilization objectively. So what he does, he comes back from India and he spends 4 years in the British Library. And the outcome, the result is a book titled The Preaching of Islam. The Preaching of Islam. It was published in the year 1896. And that book took these Orientalist circles by storm, because he put down all the history of how the Muslims took all these lands and what happened afterwards. What did the Muslims create after they took this land? So his theory was that Muslims, when they came and took these lands, this was one of the best things that happened to humanity. Muslims created a civilization which was unprecedented. Muslims gave security and peace to not only the Christians, but also the Jewish people who were facing extinction at the hand of the Catholic Church. The Church was after the Jewish people and it was trying to destroy them. So Professor Thomas Arnold, he writes this powerful book, and I strongly recommend for all of you to read this book. Okay, this book is called The Preaching of Islam, and the second edition was published in 1913. Get the second edition. Okay, so in this book he argues one of the reasons why these lands basically succumbed to Muslim expansion was because the Muslims were tolerant, just, and compassionate. So when they came taking these lands, people initially were reluctant. But when they had lived with the Muslims, for example, what happened in Damascus? Are you getting bored? No. Is this too much detail? Are you sure? Shall I continue or shall I cut to the chase? Continue? Are you sure? Okay. So what happened? The city of Damascus, when the Muslims arrived, Muslim armies led by Abu Ubaidah bin Jarrah, one of the companions of the Prophet ﷺ, the people of Damascus, when they saw the Muslims on the walls of the city, they thought these barbarians who came from the desert, dressed in sheepskin, we don't know what they're going to do to us, right? So they resisted. But cut the long story short, the details are far too long for me to deliver. You can read the books on the expansion of Islam. There are so many books, right? Muslims take the city. Half the city is taken by force, the other half is taken by treaty. So this time Muslims charge jizya. They impose a tax on the non-Muslims called jizya, the jizya tax. So the Christians of the city, the Orthodox Christians of the city, they paid a tax to the Muslims for their protection. Muslims promised them in return that your property, your lives, your churches will be protected. We will protect them. We will guard you against any threat. So live in peace, but you pay this tax. Just as the Muslims pay zakat, you pay jizya towards the state. So they paid. Now, this territory was Roman territory. The land of Syria, the land of Jordan, the land of Palestine, the land of Lebanon, collectively, all of these countries were called Bilad al-Sham, or Greater Syria, Levant. So this was Roman territory. So the Roman emperor, having lost this territory, he assembled an army, largest army assembled by the Byzantines to date, 300,000 men, according to some estimates. He decided to come back and take the land of Levant back from the Muslims. Okay, so now the Muslims are in a state of alarm. Such a huge army is coming to fight them, a Roman army, well equipped, fully trained, with ironclad. The Muslims are what? Sheepskin, broken sword, hardly any horses and camels. What are we going to do now? So they now convene a meeting. They decide now, either we fight a siege battle within the city of Damascus, or we go out and fight an open pitch battle. So they decide that we fight an open pitch battle. If we are defeated by the Romans, we can go back to the desert. The Romans will never come to our territory pursuing us. But in a siege battle, there could be a massacre of the inhabitants of the city, and we can also be all killed. So this was a strategic decision. The Muslims now retreating. So what promise did they make to the Christians? What was the promise? That they will protect them, right? So now they have taken the money. The money is jizya, the tax, right? So now Abu Ubaidah, he knows they can no longer protect the Christians because the Roman army is coming. So what he does, he orders his treasurer to return all the money to the Christians in a state of war. So the Christians are shocked. The Christians of the city of Damascus are shocked. What kind of people are you? What kind of behavior is this? That you are returning money taken from us, especially when you are in a state of war, you're returning this to us? So the Muslim said, this is your trust. We can no longer protect you. We made a promise. We cannot currently fulfill it. But if we defeat the Romans, we will come back and we will have the same terms with you. And the Christians said, we pray that you come back, not the Romans. And Romans were Christians, by the way. The Romans were Christians, but they followed a different version of Christianity to the Orthodox masses of Syria. And the Romans were persecuting the people of Syria and Egypt to accept their version of Christianity. These are theological details which I won't indulge in because you simply won't be able to appreciate them because you may not be aware of the theological differences between Christian sects. So they started to pray for the Muslims, that we pray that God gives you victory, not the Romans. They will come and they will decimate us. So long story short, the Muslims fight a pitch battle on the banks of River Yarmouk, which is in Jordan today. And Muslims are outnumbered 1-4 or 4-1. And the Romans were defeated. The Romans were defeated. Call it miraculously, incredibly, phenomenally, call it what you like, the Romans were defeated. And some estimates state the Romans were 200,000, somewhere between 150 to 200,000, and Muslims are not more than 40,000. Okay, they defeated the Romans. The Battle of Yarmouk. Khalid bin Walid was there, and all these major Sahaba were there. They defeated the Romans, and the Romans left Syria forever, never to return again. So the land of Syria since then has been in the Muslim hands. So now they return to the city of Damascus. This time, they look at these same scruffy looking people, but they open the gates, they come out, they shower them with flowers. And they are crying, thanking God that it is you who came back, not Romans. This is one example, and it is historically testified to. Dionysius was a Greek historian, a Christian historian, writing in the 9th century. He documents this incident. And also, Qadi Abu Yusuf, one of the students of Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullah alayh, he authored a book titled Kitab al-Khiraj, the book of taxes. In this book, he documents this incident that took place at Damascus. Similar things happened in Egypt when Muslims came to Egypt. Egyptian Christians, Orthodox, Coptic Christians were sick of the Romans. They opened their gates. Muslims took the land of Egypt with little resistance. The local Christians, they joined the Muslim ranks. Clearly testified. And Thomas Arnold discusses these issues in his book, The Preaching of Islam. Then Muslims came to Spain. What happens in Spain? Jewish historians tell us, that when Muslims landed in Spain, the Jewish people welcomed them as liberators. The Jewish people were facing extinction, cultural genocide at the hands of the Catholic Church. In the year 633 CE, a year after the Prophet ﷺ passed away, there was an ecumenical council held, a church council held in the city of Toledo in Spain, convened by the Catholic Church or the bishops. And they decided in this council that all the Jewish people of Spain, they are to surrender their children to the Catholic Church, for them to be forcefully converted and kept in Catholic monasteries, and the Jewish people are to be deprived of their children. Okay. Does this ring a bell when it comes to Canada? Who is going to tell me? Yes, how? Residential schools. You know about them, right? So nothing changed. As late as the 20th century, this was still going on, right? Native people, their children in Canada were taken in hundreds of thousands, taken by force. Up to the year 1951, by law, the First Nations, the native people of this land, had to surrender their children to these residential schools, predominantly run by the Catholic Church. Catholic priests and nuns. And in these schools, these children were killed in their thousands, if not hundreds of thousands. Mass graves are being discovered to this day. Last week, some new graves were discovered in Saskatoon, or what was the province called? Sorry? Saskatchewan. Saskatchewan. In that province, recently, in the last week, some new graves were discovered. So systematically, thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of native children were taken into these residential schools. Not only that, they were not allowed to speak their language. If they spoke their language, they would be beaten with rods. They would be sexually abused by priests and nuns. And they would be barely fed. Many of them died due to malnutrition. There are reports, there are testimonies, there are eyewitness accounts that were not taken seriously until these graves were discovered. In Kamloops, in one school alone, they found 215 children buried. The youngest being 3. Now, I cannot imagine how human beings with pumping hearts and blood running through their veins do this kind of something like this, especially those who claim to be religious, the Catholic Church. How did they do this? How did this happen? It's unbelievable. So, and this is one of those things in human history which one has to wonder as to what humans are capable of if they are not led by true principles, correct principles, if they're not led by God and moral values revealed by God. So, the Jewish people were going through the same thing in Spain in the 7th century. Their children were taken away from them and they were being converted forcefully into Christianity and possibly killed as well at the same time. Right? So when the Muslims came in the year 711, the Jewish people, they thanked God that someone came to rescue them. They opened their gates, and this is clearly stated by a Jewish historian named Zion Zohar. He's from the USA. In his book, he authored on Jewish history. The book is titled The History of Sephardic and Mizrahi Jewry. On page 8, he states that the Jewish people welcomed the Muslims as liberators. He's a Jewish historian. He's saying this. And then he says, in Spain, subsequently, the Muslims created a civilization, and this civilization facilitated the Jewish Golden Age from the year 950 to 1250. For 300 years, this was the best period in Jewish history, when the best Jewish philosophers, poets, politicians, theologians, influentials were born. Some of them were prime ministers to the Muslim state in Spain. So Abdurrahman III, the most powerful caliph of the Umayyad Caliphate of Spain, who, you know, Muslims ruled Spain for almost 700 years, parts of Spain, right? And they created a grand, magnificent civilization. Spain became the most civilized territory in the world. The city of Cordoba was the most populated city in the world in the 10th century with a population of 1 million people. That was the largest concentration of humans in any one place in the world. And Cordoba had 70 public libraries, universities, institutions where Jewish, Christian, and Muslim scholars were studying in the Arabic language, all the sciences left behind by previous civilizations, and the Muslims are producing their own research and their own works on science, geometry, mathematics, medicine, astronomy, you name it, Muslims are mastering every single, apart from the theology. Apart from the Muslim theology, the Arabic language, the poetry and the literature and the eloquence and hadith and tafsir and all the religious works, apart from those, Muslims are producing works on other fields, right? And this was a civilization of an unprecedented scale. So this is how the Muslims went out and took all this land. So now I will share a very simple formula to remember all of this. A map of the making of the Muslim civilization. This is a simple map which will help you understand and remember the making of the Muslim civilization. How sequentially Muslims came to establish what we call the Baytul Hikmah as in the House of Wisdom, the Muslim civilization from Spain to China. It wasn't only an institution in Baghdad. The entire Muslim civilization was Baytul Hikmah, the House of Wisdom. Why? I will elaborate on that very quickly in due course. But first, the map. What map am I talking about? I'm talking about a simple map to follow. I call it the golden chain of events. The golden chain of events in the history of Islam. Number one, each chain has locks. This chain has four locks. Four, if not more. Number one, the event number one, the emergence of the Quran in the 7th century in the Arabian Peninsula. Whether you are a Muslim or not, no one will deny that the Quran emerged, if not revealed, because the Muslims believe it was revealed. But the non-Muslims believe it emerged. Let's say emerged. The Quran emerged from the 7th century Arabian desert. Number one. Number two, a peculiar sense of justice which came from the Quran, practiced by the followers of the Quran, and they brought this sense of justice with them everywhere they went. Syria, Egypt, North Africa, Spain, China, Central Asia, Persia, India. Everywhere they went conquering lands, they took this constitution, this manifesto with them as their sense of justice. And it was applied. That was the second event. The application of justice that originates from the Quran. Event number three, peace that came from that justice. Because when you establish justice, you have peace. From that peace came progress, what we call the rise of the Muslim civilization. Okay, so now go backwards and help me. Can you have progress without? I'm asking a question. No? Are you sure? You can't. Imagine in your household, your wife is trying to create a masterpiece in the kitchen. Call it biryani, because I'm hungry now, so I'm going to talk about food. Okay? So call it biryani, korma. There's nothing wrong with imagining things, huh? So your wife is trying to create a masterpiece in the kitchen. Something amazing, something tasty, yeah? And then kids are fighting in the kitchen. Do you think she will be able to create a masterpiece? You think it's going to happen? You think she will be able to cook with peace? It will get messed up. The onion will burn and the spices will not be correct because she's distracted. Likewise, if you're trying to create a masterpiece in the living room, writing a report for work, and you're trying to really do well, and then there are kids playing around you and they're making a lot of noise, are you going to have the peace to do it? No, right? It's a very simple example from your households that you cannot have progress without peace. Full stop. You cannot have peace without justice. You cannot have peace without justice. You will never have peace in any society without justice. Justice is a necessary prerequisite for peace. And in the case of the Muslim civilization, there was no justice and there could be no justice without the Quran. So repeat after me. There is no progress without. There is no peace without. There is no justice without the Quran. Period. This is how the Muslim civilization or the Islamic civilization was created. This is the map for you to remember. This is how it happened. The Quran came. Then the Quran was taken seriously. It was followed. It was practiced, it was memorized, it was internalized, and then it was taken to other people in other lands and it was delivered as a social reality, as a social solution to problems people were facing. So justice was established. From that justice came peace, and that peace gave rise to the Islamic civilization, which was made by not only the Muslims, but even the Jews and the Christians were involved. They made the Muslim civilization what it became. And one of the American philosophers, and he wrote A Monumental History of Civilization. His name is Will Durant, and he wrote a 10-volume history of civilization. In this book, on the first page or the first volume, he defines a civilization as follows. A civilization is made of four elements. Number one, economic provisions. Number two, political stability. Number three, pursuit of knowledge and arts. Number four, moral traditions. And all of these four elements rest upon one pillar. And that pillar is sense of security and peace. So if you remove sense of security and peace from a society, all of these four elements will collapse. They will cease to exist. And you can relate to that possibly, looking at our lands and our countries. You can see what's happening, right? Corruption, lack of peace, lack of justice, and therefore lack of political stability and economic provisions. So unless and until you establish peace and justice, you cannot have political stability and things like that. Okay? So in a country where the powerful can buy the law and bypass it, and the poor gets done, we say in Britain, he got done. You know, I don't know what you say in Canada. You use the same kind of language? Yeah? In Britain, we say he got done. He got done for time, right? This is what we say in Britain. I don't know your terminology in Canada, right? So the poor, they get done, and the rich, they buy the law by buying possibly powerful barristers and law. So when justice becomes relative, then you will start to lose peace, and then you will lose all the progress you may have made. Okay? What's happening in South Africa? South Africa is losing everything that was made. It is being destroyed by corruption and injustice and lack of peace. So, all of this was created by this golden chain of events. Just remember that map, and then you can add meat to this map by reading on Muslim history. The Quran, what it did socially to these people, these simple Arabs, camel herders, shepherds, farmers, suddenly woke up, something happened to them, and that shook them to the extent that they left everything behind and they came out, conquering lands, as if some sort of energy was driven through the, you know, when you give a steroid injection to someone. I'm not saying they had steroid injections, but it's like something like that. Something was injected into their veins and into their minds that they came out doing all this. Within no time, they took all this territory. Within three generations. And then they created all of this, the civilization. And what came? What followed? This progress from this golden chain of events, from the Quran, justice, peace, and progress. What did this progress consist of? Firstly, did even Muslims establish peace or not? Okay, Muslims came out promising justice and peace to the non-Muslims in these territories because Muslims are always a minority, a ruling minority in the land of Syria, in North Africa, in Spain, in China, in India. They were a minority, ruling minority. So they came out promising a new system, justice. Did they deliver it? They made treaties. The treaties can be found in books like Ibn Jarir al-Tabri's book, Imam Ibn Jarir al-Tabri in his history. The Treaty of Jerusalem is there. The Treaty of Najran, which the Prophet ﷺ agreed to with the Christians, can be found in Futuh al-Buldan of Imam al-Baladuri. Then we have a treaty of Abdulaziz bin Musa bin Nusayr in Spain. Very similar text. Okay, and also there are other treaties which the Muslims agreed to, right? So these treaties, were they upheld? Look at the Christians. Let's go to their testimonies. The Christians and the Jews, they paid tributes to the Muslims. So in the 7th century, there's a man called John Bar Pinkaye writing in Damascus when Muawiyah radiallahu anh is the caliph. He writes that there is so much peace in the world that we have never heard of anything like it. Even our grandparents have never heard of anything like it. Then in Persia, a Christian patriarch called Ishujab III, and Professor Thomas Arnold quotes him in his book, he stated that the Arabs to whom God has given land at this time honor us. They do not brutalize us. They honor our faith and honor our priests and our saints. They do not oppress us. Then move forward 9th century, a French traveler called Bernard the Wise, he traveled as a pilgrim to the city of Jerusalem, and he came from France, and he saw what he saw, and he wrote that if your animal was to die, your pack animal upon which you have your luggage, and you were to leave your luggage to go and find another pack animal, you came back, there is so much peace in the lands of the Muslims that you would find your luggage as you left it. Can you say that today for New York? Huh? If you were to leave a Gucci bag, huh? A Gucci bag in the middle of the road, do you think you're going to find it when you come back? Or let's say Karachi or Cairo. I'm being fair. It's not that the Muslim countries are any better. Okay? Unfortunately, the world, the situation of the world, because of the lack of justice and peace in the world. Okay? This is what you see, you know, these skyscrapers and, you know, concrete jungle. You know, this is a sham. The societies are going through a chaos. People are not in peace. There's hardly any justice. So don't be deceived by technology and skyscrapers and astronauts going into space, right? So all these things are very important for you to remember. So Bernard the Wise, he wrote that. Then Theodosius, patriarch, the patriarch of the city of Jerusalem, at the same time in the 9th century, he writes a letter to his counterpart in Constantinople. He writes in the letter that we are living in peace under the Saracens. They show us goodwill. They allow us to build our churches. They don't abuse us, right? Move fast forward to a Jewish rabbi in Cordoba in the 11th century, writing in 1080. His name was Bahya bin Bakuda. He writes that our living condition is better than the Gentiles. The Gentiles or the Muslims. Our living conditions in Cordoba, in Spain, is better than theirs. We live better lives than them. Then fast forward to the Ottoman period in the city of Jerusalem. The Jews of the city of Ottoman from the year 1500 to 1570, an Israeli scholar called Amnon Cohen, he wrote a book in 1994 titled A World from Within. In this book, he documents the court records he studied from the year 1500 to 1570. For 70 years, he checked the Muslim court records and he saw what kind of cases were filed. He saw 1,000 Jewish cases filed at the Sharia court with the Qadi, even though the Jewish people had their own court in Jerusalem called the Beth Din. 1,000 Jewish cases in 70 years. And cases varied from nafaka, provisions, talaq, and custody of children, and property disputes and inheritance, things like that. And he states, why were the Jewish people coming to the Sharia court for justice? Because justice was delivered quickly with the Qadi than it was with the rabbi. And in the conclusion of this book, he writes that the Jews of Jerusalem, Ottoman Jerusalem, had nothing to complain about. They were prosperous, they were happy, and they flourished as a community. So I gave you examples from different places, from different times, from different people. So the pattern, the behavior was pretty consistent. There were miscarriages of justice, no doubt. There were incidents, unfortunate, unpleasant incidents in Muslim history. Muslim history is not perfect. We're not trying to say that Muslim history was absolutely perfect, because Muslims are humans. And at times, some kings, some dynasties failed to deliver that justice promised by Islam. But those who followed the system, the instructions in the Quran, they did deliver justice. From that justice came peace, and from that peace came progress. And this was the pattern of the Muslim. And then they created the largest libraries in the world, the largest universities in the world. What you see in the West today, okay, the Muslim world was like that for 1,000 years. I'm talking about education, a sense of peace, a sense of equality. The Muslim world was like that for 1,000 years because of the Quran. From China to Spain, Muslims ruled for 1,000 years. Muslims were the most powerful people in the world. They were the most influential, the most educated, with the largest libraries and institutions, and paved roads and streetlights in Cordoba in the 10th century. Cordoba was the most civilized city in the world in the 10th century. 70 public libraries. In fact, the kings themselves were scholars. Hakam II, one of the Umayyad caliphs from Cordoba, had the largest library in the world. You know, people run agents around to go and gather, different things for them. But Hakam II had his agents planted in every single Muslim capital of the world. Doing what? Collecting books for him. All he was interested was in books. 400,000 volumes in his private personal library. And he had handled every single one of those volumes. Such a scholar he was. He was a poet par excellence. Right? And this was the largest library in the world. Anywhere in the world. A private personal library. And two catastrophes in the history of Islam cannot be forgotten, where we lost much of our legacy in history. One was the Mongol destruction of the library of Baghdad in 1258, when the Mongols took the city of Baghdad and killed the last Abbasid caliph called Al-Musta'sim. They chucked the entire library of Baghdad mercilessly into the river Tigris, and the river became black. For days, the ink was black. Millions of books lost. We have no idea what we lost there. And the second catastrophe was in the year 1492, when two Catholic states joined hands through marriage, Castile and Aragon, and they decided, or they planned, to get rid of the last Muslim stronghold in Spain, in the Iberian Peninsula, called Granada. And they took Granada in 1492 after a long siege, and they burnt 1 million books found in the library of Granada. We don't know what we lost there. Much of the Muslim legacy created in Spain was burnt. It went up in ashes. And still a lot remains in Spanish libraries to this day. You go to Spain, you go to some institutions, you will find Arabic manuscripts written by Muslims, Jews, and Christians. This knowledge that Muslims created in 7 centuries in Spain transformed Europe. Europe was in darkness. Europe was complete backwater of the world. France, Germany, Britain were in complete darkness. When I say darkness, I don't mean they didn't have light. The sun was shining upon them. But in terms of literature, knowledge, civilization, there was hardly anything there. The Catholic monks were the main guys who knew how to read and write, and they were very ignorant of what was happening in Spain. So Englishmen, Frenchmen, German men, for almost 600 years or 500 years, were traveling to Spain to learn the Arabic language and translate these books into their local languages so that they can bring back this knowledge to their people, to civilize them. One book alone documents the history of Englishmen in particular, let alone the French and the German and the Italians. Englishmen in particular who traveled to Spain and other Muslim lands to take this knowledge back to Britain and establish schools of philosophy and sciences. The Oxford University was a direct outcome of knowledge, manuscripts, books that came from Spain. Am I making this up? No. The first science taught at Oxford in the 12th century was the science of astronomy. Books, manuscripts came directly from Islamic Spain in the Arabic language. Some of those manuscripts can still be found today at or in the Bodleian Library in Oxford, at Oxford University. So the Muslims created all this. So this book I mentioned was authored by a Jewish historian. Her name is Dorothy Metzlitsky, she authored this book titled The Matter of Arabi in Medieval England. The Matter of Arabi in Medieval England. And she documents how Englishmen who knew the Arabic language were traveling to Spain to study with the Arabs, with the Muslims and the Jews and the Christians who were teaching in the Arabic language. And they saw these libraries and they were completely blown away by the civilization they came across. And they brought this knowledge back to their countries. And later on, a lot of this knowledge basically materialized in the form of the European Renaissance. There are scholars, academics, historians, they believe and claim that the European Renaissance was a direct outcome of Muslim contributions made in Spain and Sicily, right? So one such author is George Saliba from the Columbia University in New York. He authored this book, The Islamic Origins of the European Renaissance. Now, Islamic Origins of the European Renaissance, you read this book and it will blow your minds away. It is very technical, very highly academic, but when you read through it, you will see. He argues that you cannot imagine European science or scientific advancement in Europe that took place in the 15th century onwards. You cannot imagine that without the Muslim civilization behind it. The Muslim civilization was directly behind what we call today the Western civilization. Laws, legal systems in places like France, Britain, in fact, even as late as the 18th century, the Islamic law, the Quran, was inspiring European leadership. You know Napoleon Bonaparte? You know him? Napoleon Bonaparte almost converted to Islam. Almost converted to Islam. When he got exposed to Islam as a young man in Egypt, when he conquered Egypt, he became so interested in Islam that people started to ask him, are you a secret Muslim or something? Because you have so much sympathy. Even in his Napoleonic code, or code of Napoleon, the legal system he introduced in France later on took a lot of inspiration from the Quran. Napoleon himself. There is a book authored in the French language. It was published in 1914 by an author called Christian Scherfel, who was a French author. The book is titled Bonaparte et Islam. Bonaparte et Islam. Some of you may speak French because you live in Canada. You know what that means? Bonaparte and Islam. Okay? And it was written by a Frenchman discussing this very issue, how Napoleon was inspired by Islam and the law of Islam. So the Quran and the Muslim civilization is directly behind what we call the Western civilization. In many ways, we are simply not aware. We don't know. In legal systems, language, much of the Spanish language is originally Arabic. So many words in the Spanish language actually come from the Arabic language. In English, the English language has Arabic words in it. Kit is cat. Jamal is camel. Mirror is miratun. Sugar is sukkar. Ard is earth. Planet earth is ard. And the list goes on. If you study the etymology of the English language, you will see there are so many Arabic words at the heart of it. And I wouldn't be surprised that Persian language somehow influences the English language. What is the word for daughter in the Persian language? Sorry? Dukhtar. Dukhtar. Daughter. Okay, what is the word for mother in the Persian language? Madar. What is the word for father in the Persian language? Father. Sorry? Now you're guessing because it's going to be the same thing. Right? It's pedar. So, the English language, who knows? Who knows? Maybe the origin is Persian. Because Persian is an ancient language, you know? Right? And then Muslims took it to a new height. During the Abbasid period, the Persian language went through another renaissance that accumulated in later poetical divans. A lot of Muslim scholars were Persian and they spoke the Persian language, including Imam Abu Hanifa. Imam Abu Hanifa, rahmatullah alayhi, where was he from? Who knows? Sorry? No, he lived in Kufa. He lived in Kufa and he was jailed in Baghdad, rahmatullah alayhi, and died in prison in Sajda. He was in Sajda, he was in prostration, and he died in prison, rahmatullahi alayhi. But where was he from originally? Who knows? Yeah, that's a good guess, Persian. But where? Sorry? There are reports that he was from Kabul. Imam Abu Hanifa, rahmatullah, he came from Kabul. Yani, he, during the Muslim period, a lot of people came as, when Muslims conquered, a lot of slaves were taken from these territories. And then some of these slaves later on became some of the biggest scholars in the history of Islam. Can you believe it? Some of these slaves who were taken as slaves, they became some of the biggest scholars in the history of Islam. They became so learned that they would be delivering lectures in mosques, and their master, someone, you know, who owns them, is sitting on the floor listening to to the sheikh. The sheikh is his servant. So in Islam, we had servitude, historically speaking. And some of these servants who came from different means, from different sources, they became kings, scholars, scientists, philosophers, thinkers par excellence. So wherever the civilization of Islam went, when it was followed, the principles were upheld, a beautiful example was created. But when these principles were left behind, then what Iqbal said is the final point I want to make. وہ معزز تھے زمانے میں مسلمان ہو کر ہم خوار ہیں تارک قرآن ہو کر. They were honorable because they followed the Quran. And we are completely disgraced because we have left the Quran. We have put it behind. You know, we play games with it. On that note, thank you so much for listening to me. I've been speaking for long. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. And I hope you learned something. And if you did, please make dua for me that Allah give us acceptance and give us the ability to continue, inshallah. Ameen.